let's begin with prayer as we always do. And each of us should put in God's hands any difficulties, problems, anything that's on your heart that would distract you during this time. God can handle these things, as you know. So in faith, put those things in his hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to God, and in grace, turn aside from it. And, of course, thank him for the privilege of hearing his word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being with your royal family, and being able to be taught and instructed in your word. We thank you for the amazing gifts that you have bestowed upon us, all because of your work, which you have accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, for him, and we thank you for the Spirit within that makes all of this reality a truth to us, that gives us hope, that gives us faith, and guarantees us a future. And we're so grateful for all that you have done. And we ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in your word. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. As we concluded on Sunday, the end of Judges 17, in which Micah, our main character here, has thought that he would be blessed by God or prospered by God because he had a Levite in his false tabernacle. For about a week of classes, we looked at what true prosperity is. And it's very important to understand that because we do love ourselves. And I don't mean that in a bad way. Everybody loves themselves. And not everybody likes themselves. In fact, there's a lot of parts to you that you don't like at all. You're not attracted to yourself, I hope. And, but we do seek our own good. And so when God says this is the way of prosperity, we should turn to that. And not in a desirous way. You know, God has given us a desire. And now that we're new creatures in Christ, we do have a desire for God's good because we have a divine seed within. Nothing wrong with those desires. It's when those desires get perverted and pointed towards lies and things that are not of prosperity, that's when we get into cruelty or evil. And so God has shown us the way to be prosperous in our souls. And then when we're prosperous in our souls and everything else, if it's material, a relationship, is an added bonus. And because you're prosperous in your soul, you can actually input into that blessing even more of a blessing. So in a relationship, you become a blessing to someone else, even though they are a blessing to you. In your materialism, you can use it for graciousness, even though you enjoy it very much. And you can use it for good. And so the things that we prosper in, we actually input into that what God has given us within in our hearts. Hence, the Word of God is as important as it gets. So we certainly don't work to get blessed by God because we do have to make good decisions. We do have to follow his plan. We do have to go by means of the Spirit. We do have to learn his word. But these things have all been given to you. You haven't earned any of them. So the word is given to you and I as a gift. We must learn it. The Spirit is given to you and I as a gift. We must use him. And walk by means of him. The plan of God is given to you as a gift. You must walk in it. And so, but that's not me working. I'm actually using the things that God has blessed me with. My life will become one, will be one of that very blessings when I think and walk in that very blessing that I have received. I will look at my life in as a whole, as a blessing. It's just a blessing to be alive. You know how many people don't have that in this life? They've settled for something far less than the Lord. They've settled for things that are forgeries of what God has given. And in their entire lives, they get discontented. And So, for instance, you could be one of two types in this. If you're looking for hope, I would say, you know, that's what it really is that from this thing, I am going to be fulfilled. That's hope. Like for us, we know that we're going to heaven, and that's a great hope. And it's not, I wish I'm going. I'm very confident I'm going. But it's just in the future, so it is a part of what I expect. And my relationship with God is something that I know is going to prosper my soul and make my life whole and make my life a blessing in my own experience and a blessing to others. If I've settled for something less, then I find that those things don't fulfill as promised. And so, you know, I marry the girl I've wanted to marry, my high school sweetheart. And I'm like, this is it. This is the fulfillment. And you find out that it doesn't, or she doesn't. And so it's time to leave her and go get another one. That next one's going to be the same thing. A certain career, a certain wealth, a certain hobby, you know, whatever it is. And I think those things are going to give me happiness, and they don't. And so what became a lie in Christianity is that asceticism snuck into the church and said we should do away with all of that. And what you've done when you take those all away is you're taking away the clues or really the smaller things of what heaven is made of. So I erase all relationships from myself, from my life. So like in the Catholic Church, they make the priests, they can't marry. But aren't I when I go to heaven, I'm married to Christ. There will be that intimacy that I have with him. Is therefore marriage wrong? No, it's wonderful. It can be a wonderful blessing. It's just a picture of what is to come. That marriage, that vacation, you know, it's say like taking a really good vacation. Say, I'm going to go to a foreign country I've never been to before. And I'm just so excited, you know. I want to learn all there is to about that country. But you can go and have the best hotels and the best scenery and the best food, and you leave there unfulfilled. Yeah, it's a great vacation, but you know what is it to be a part of something that is different for me, a different culture, a different people? You know, spending a week somewhere, or even a year somewhere, is not going to give that to you. But does it mean that that thing's wrong? It is not. It's a picture of what is the true reality that is to come for us. We are going to be in our home country. I'm thinking heaven's going to take a long time to get used to. You know what I mean? I'm going to be a part of that. And that's like going on a grand vacation, except it's the rest of my life. So these things that God blesses us with, as long as we don't reach for them illicitly, or we think in lust that they're going to fulfill us, that not one earthly thing will fulfill what we have inside, which is that aching for eternity. But we see in them, like yesterday, Chris and I went for a walk, and we went for a hike, I guess. Very flat, though. So it's kind of a walk. Because it's outdoors, it's a hike, right? And we were down in Corvallis, and we're going around this pond, and there's about 10,000 geese sitting in this pond. And as we were walking by, something spooked them. And it wasn't us. We do that because we love to see them all take off at once. But, you know, and they all just went up at once. It sounds like a rushing water when they do this. And they just flew all around us, you know, just thousands and thousands of them. And Maggie's strapped to my stomach, and she's just like, it's crazy, right? Such a blessing. Like, it's this moment in nature of you just forget about yourself, right? It's God's creation. These stupid creatures, geese, they got to be like one step above sheep, maybe. You know, and but yet they're beautiful, how they fly in line and all of that. And it just was a beautiful day, right? That's a snapshot of heaven, right? It's far less. But the ascetic says, I will enjoy no beauty. The ascetic says, I will enjoy no relationships, no sex, no marriage. Let's do the marriage first. No marriage, no sex, right? I will enjoy no good food. All of which are just things to come. Asceticism robs us of that. So prosperity for us truly has a material aspect, but that material aspect doesn't give back to us if we don't have the soul prosperity. The believer can only walk in the plan of God according to the strict guidance of New Testament doctrine and the power of God the Holy Spirit. The experience of prosperity, therefore, lies nowhere else. And it's the most amazing thing. As I'm praying today, I'm like, I'm calling you Father. These things that I would just say because I knew I had to say them. You're taught how to pray, rightly so. But, it kind of as you grow up and a bit and you're like, you're really the creator of the universe. I'm calling you Father. And that's astounding. And it's something that I think over these years that we strive with God, that he's bringing us to see and understand. Something that you already knew, but you didn't really see it the way a mature or adult son of God would, or daughter of God. And I'm no way saying I'm mature. It's just, things, even simplest things, become just magnificent. And that is prosperity. And how do I know all of these things? It's because you put your time into the Word of God. The Word of God is not to be known superficially. The Word of God, it is the revelation that God has given to us, must be known deeply. And that's why we do what we do. We also looked at the fact that decisions are important. I make little decisions, so-called little decisions. They really do add up. I may be tempted today with something maybe trivial. If I give into the temptation, no one's going to see it. Nobody. And I'm forgiven. So what's the big deal? No one sees it. I think it's small. But those things add up. In fact, this comes from me reading a few chapters of C.S. Lewis again this afternoon when I was done with my regular work. I just pull out that book and I enjoy it for a little bit. And, it's just his clarity of thinking is magnificent. And he talks about how a bad person doesn't really know what badness is. And the reason being, some people say, well, good people don't know what it's like to be really tempted. And he says, and it's right, of course he's right, it's common sense, that's a big fat lie. Because good people are good is because they have overcome the temptations that all of us get, as none of us are excluded from temptation. Hence, Jesus Christ is the only true, real man, right? He's the only one who knows absolute reality, because he was tempted in all things, and he's the only one who never gave in. All of us have given in. The more you give into it, you say, if you never resist temptation, you don't know how hard it is to resist it, to go another minute, another day, and to stick with the plan of God and to resist temptation. We're not talking about, who does it, how much, or how many sins, none of those things. It's just, if you don't stand against temptation, you never know how hard it is. So the example that Lewis uses is you don't know how strong the German army is unless you go fight it. Right? Because he's writing right after World War II. So you don't know how strong an army is unless you take the battlefield against it. If you lie down before that army, you never know its strength. You never know the strength of the wind unless you try to walk against it. And it's the same with temptation. If we continue to make bad decisions, we will get worse. And that's not to scare anybody, it's just a reality. When a person performs some sort of evil, he will become more evil. If he hates, then he will become cruel. And when he becomes cruel, he will hate more. So this, a perfect example of this is anti-Semitism. In every nation where there's anti-Semitism, there's an initial hate for the Jews. We'll take the Nazis, for instance, hated the Jews. So one of the first thing that they did was they had that Night of Glass, what it was called, in which they went around destroying all the Jewish shops and writing Juden on them with the yellow star of David. It was the night of broken glass. They went to shop after shop, and I think it was in Berlin, and broke their storefronts. And then that kind of went away, and things calmed down a bit. But their hatred of the Jews didn't stop there. Their hatred became cruelty, and you'd think when you're cruel to someone, well, you got it out of your system. But you don't. When you're cruel towards something, you hate it more. And then you get more cruel. And then you get more hate. And this vicious cycle goes on. So, and I quote from C.S. Lewis, good and evil within a person both increase at compound interest. Good and evil within a person both increase at compound interest. This is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. And that's really true, because good decisions made, and you know, some of them are easy, right? Some of them are hard. They're exceedingly hard. And those are the ones we fail at the most. All of us fail at them. That's the first thing to get straight, right? There's no way is any of this condemnation. If it were, I wouldn't, because I've got to take it myself first. Right? All of this stuff goes on me first. And if I think it's condemnation, it doesn't go in here. It's just that there's a tendency in some Christians to get an antinomian attitude, which is just give in to the temptation. You're just going to give in anyway, right? You're going to fail anyway, so don't stand against it. Why bother? And it's really Gnostic teaching. Be spiritual up here, but give the flesh what it wants. You know, and we're all at different levels here, whatever that is. It can't be measured. But if you're struggling with temptation in a certain area, you know, if you go at it, now here's the first thing that we do. We go at it with human strength. We're like, that's it. That is it. No, that thing's going to fall down. That is it. And that's a good thing to do. Why? Because you're going to fail. You're going to get worse. And you're discovering something about yourself. You are exceedingly weak. So wherein lies victory? Well, God says, come on, let's talk about it. Let's you and I reason together. You will see. And he doesn't show you that. And, you know, and this whole thing is not a matter of, well, God wants to get me to sin less. We already saw that. God gave man the law, and knowing full well that sin was going to increase. What he wants are people of a certain character. That's why God will say of us under the new covenant, your sins, I don't remember them anymore. We're not here counting sin. I'm building you into a person of a certain character. And then when you're that character within, then you can fight the temptations with strength. So again, I repeat, the smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. Small little fights, and I don't give in. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today might be the loss of a ridge or a railway line or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. So what he's basically saying in great language is that if I continue to make bad decisions as a lifestyle, I will get weaker and weaker and weaker. And years from now, the enemy will be able to defeat me in something that today they couldn't. And the reverse is true. Good decisions, again, they have compound interest. I fight the good fight of faith. In faith and in hope, I stand strong. I'm not perfect, but I do the best that I can in hope, and I make good decisions. They build upon each other. I resist temptation. I find out how strong temptation is. But then I also find out how much stronger God is than they. If I try it alone, I got no hope. But I just may see, and actually all of us will see, that the power of God is poured within me is far greater than that temptation. I'll go at them with confidence. And that builds strength. So as Christ would say, go and do. right? He said in the upper room, do you know what I did to you when I washed your feet? They're like, no. He said, what you have seen me do, go and do. Don't think about it. Don't weigh it in the balance. You're not going to find out anything like that. You learn it. You learn what it is. You go and do it. Are you going to fall? Of course. But if we don't go and do, what, we're just like scholars. You know, that's not what we're called to be. So Judges 18:1, that finishes the prosperity segment. Now we're on to Dan. I'm laughing to myself today because Chris's father is visiting next week. And I'll probably be done with the tribe of Dan. His name's Dan. So we don't have, he's the only Dan I know. So he probably won't be here. Maybe I'll slow down. Because Dan is terrible. Right? So I can do that kind of stuff. Judges 18:1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All right, so this is a repeat of the theme in the appendices. There's no king. There's no restraint. As we noted, even an earthly king, a good earthly king, would restrain the people. We see this, you know, our evil people who do disgusting evil things always around. Yes. We're gonna, in the next appendix, there's going to be a gang rape on an innocent woman, and they're going to kill her. She's going to die by beating and raping. It's insane. It's like these are God's people. It doesn't make sense. But those kind of people are always around. When they're not restrained and there's no consequences to what they do, they come out of the woodwork. Right? In a society that restrains the evil, you just don't see them as much. So we see, you know, we look at the moral fiber of our society right now and we shake our heads. Those same people, and I think probably in the same amount, have always been in all generations. It's just that back in the 1920s or whatever, they would never dare to come out of the closet, so to speak. Anyway, here we have, it's in Israel right now, it's, you know, whatever you feel like you want to do, just do. There's no consequences. And so the evil comes out of the woodwork. There's no Jehovah in their hearts as king, and there's no earthly king to give that kind of, as we might expect, divine establishment restraint. So again, in verse 1, in those days there was no king of Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So, and we'll explain that second part. It seems right there as you read it that Dan didn't get an allotment. They did. It's in Joshua chapter 19. They were the last tribe to get an allotment. Funny enough, as God knows what he's doing and knows the future, the end from the beginning, the last tribe to get their allotment is going to be the only tribe that says, we don't want any of this, we're going to move. Crazy. But of course, we know why they're going to move. They're restricted. It's very tight where Dan lives. But there's a reason for that. And the reason is the fact that they have, I would say, zero faith. Now, what about when people get to do whatever the heck they want to do? There's no such thing as absolute freedom. There must always be authority. Always. We know what kids come out to be like when they have no authority over them. We know, and basically with everybody. If man is allowed to do whatever he wants to do, so-called freedom, then there will be chaos and evil and death. The instance that the theme is repeated is Dan. Now we turn from the apostasy of an individual to the apostasy of an entire tribe. So where you see, so why, you know, it seems like they didn't get a plot of land. They certainly did. The English is not really translated in a way that convenes that. It says that inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession. when actually the Hebrew word means to have something fall to you. And if we translate it like that, an inheritance had not fallen to them as a possession, it means, just like with the rest of the tribes, that there were other people in their land. So that Joshua gives them the allotment. All right, here we go. Dan gets an excellent piece of property. Some of the finest land in Israel. And there's Amorites there. Now, Joshua had defeated these people. So they're not really strong, but they don't want to give up their land either, the ones that are there, because this is fine land. It's very, for agriculturally productive. So, Dan, you can either do what? You can live in the hills and give up, just let them stay in the plains, or you can go down there and fight them. And Dan doesn't want to fight them for whatever reason. These people, their parents had fought with Joshua. They know. How does the generation after Joshua not know how they're there, why they're there, and the battles that went down, and how God delivered Joshua's army over and over and over against superior armies? By what? Like flooding the land, say the fiery hailstones, like all of that awesome stuff that God did for them when they were overmatched by their opponent. And they know this, but they won't go down there and fight. And what's a real spit in their eye is that the Philistines show up and the Philistines want this land. So when Dan goes to their land, there's Amorites. They're like, I don't want to fight the Amorites. The Philistines are like, we want that land. They fight the Amorites and they kick them out. So the Philistines were able to beat the Amorites. Dan would not. Dan has Jehovah Elohim as their God. The Philistines don't. And so what the English translation is that it has not been fallen to them. The word means to lie down, to be cast down, or to fail. In the context, it means that the land had not lied down for them. So they're like, Amorites, it's a touchy, this is awkward, but this is our land. So if you could just go somewhere else. And they're like, we got this note from Joshua that says we can live here. So if you don't mind, I'll just give you some, though. You're supposed to go in there with sword, shield, spear, kill. God said it's time. The time of the judgment upon these Canaanites has come. And God has given Israel the privilege of executing that punishment, that judgment, but they refuse to. Dan is the second largest tribe in terms of population. In Judges 1:34, we learn that the Amorites forced the Danites into the mountains and would not allow them to come down into the plain. That's right there in where we started in Judges 1:34. Consequently, they were confined to a few towns in the mountains, and they were confined or restricted. So, let's see. I had all this in here. I don't really need to give you all of that. So I told you about the Philistines. So, and now, moving on through the history, now they're up in the mountains, and I can give you the map here, right? This is where they live now. Right? And that's where they're going to go. And they're going to call the town Dan. So they live here. Now, see this plain right here? This is all some of the best land. Right? It's the Valley of Sharon, I believe, or the Plain of Sharon. And it's wonderfully productive land. And so they're forced to live up here while the Amorites live down here. Now, Judges goes on, what, 300 years now they've been in the hills. 300 years. No, three, four, five generations up in the hills. And finally, they have a judge that is from their tribe, Samson, the last of the judges. But did Samson deliver his tribe? No. In fact, Samson ends up dead at the hands of the Philistines. But he didn't fight for his tribe, did he? He didn't fight for Israel either. Do you remember when Samson, he destroyed a particular city that because they had taken his wife, and he the Philistines go to the tribe of Judah and say, "What's up? Give us Samson." And the tribe of Judah got mad at Samson for making the Philistines mad. And Samson just didn't care. Samson was in it for himself. He wasn't there to deliver Israel. He was called to, but he was a selfish man. And so even with Samson, one of their own, for 300 plus years, they live in those hills. And there's not enough space. Now their population's going to increase. At the time, they're probably about 200,000 people. So what do we do? What's the solution here? Let's move. They send out a scouting party to go find some land, a good place to move to. And they do. They find an excellent place to move to. And as with all excellent places, there are people there. And they're willing to fight these people because they're not warriors. They don't even have a defense. They're sitting ducks up there. And we'll see why. It shows us that we must be content with what God gives us. And you know, with what you have, don't you have to fight for it sometimes? Even within your own heart. Where your temptation of that old man is to not be excellent as God's son or daughter in the position that you're in. You know, God, if you put me in a different position, a different place, a different circumstance, then, you know, I'd shine. But this one's not really my cup of tea. It's really like Dan. We don't want to fight these Amorites. They're in our land. Yeah, we got to fight the good fight of faith. And whatever circumstance we're in, jobs, marriage, children, just me, you know, this body, this sin nature that I carry, my hang-ups. All of us have genetic handicaps, your DNA, and your environment that you grew up in. We have environmental handicaps. We have issues that we carry with us almost our whole lives that God will clean out, but because either, you know, something went wrong on the way that hurt us, that was loss, that was embarrassing, that was detrimental to our self-esteem, psychological nonsense that we carry with us and that God will deliver us from. And I said, God, if you had put me in another family, in another body, boy, I would have shined. If you had just only known. Does he not know this? Right? You got to reason with yourself. It's really reasoning with him. Has any mistakes been made? Zero. No, look, have people made mistakes? I made mistakes, yeah. Where you are, your parents. Even you say, well, you know, relationships we choose. That's true. But God knows the ones you're going to be in. And I could long for another. Or I could say, when I think of marriage, you know, as all of us in this room are married right now, that when Christ said, Moses gave you divorce because of your weakness. Christ said that to them when they were arguing about him, about whether there was marriage in heaven. He said, there's no marriage in heaven. As the angels are, so will we be in heaven. And he said, now, basically what he said is marriage is for life. And that's God's standard, right? So we humans are like, well, come on, God, you know, you got to lower that standard a bit. And God did. Right, he said, Moses gave you outs on marriage. And they were very serious ones, like infidelity, adultery, and so on. But in actuality, if you're under the law in Israel, you get caught in adultery, you're supposed to die anyway. You get stoned to death. So there's your divorce. But if someone goes out on you, you know. So you know, God made this standard. And what is he saying to us? This is the divine perfect standard. That's why people, they get all caught up with, they look in the Old Testament and they say, well, a person who fornicates should be stoned to death under the Mosaic law. Right? And they say, you believe the word of God is inspired by God when he says, stone a teenage girl to death because she fooled around. And I say, yes, absolutely. Because that was God's standard for marriage. Right? Why no fornication? Because you're supposed to have plenty of great sex in marriage. Right? He's given you the gift of it to fulfill the desire in his perfect way. So when he gave a law to Israel, and it was only given to Israel, the other surrounding nations didn't have to obey this law, but to Israel, he revealed his perfect standard. And when it's a perfect standard, standards are high. There's no higher. And Israel failed, and we all failed. And so when Christ came, he said, now I have fulfilled the law. Are you under the Mosaic law? No. But does that mean the standards of marriage have been like thrown out? He's like, no. I've now taken the standard of marriage from what it was under the Mosaic law to my relationship with you. Marriage in Christianity is the Son of God married to the church. And so that's where I've taken it now. And if you'd understood that, you know, if you come to understand that, you see that that is perfect and that there's a standard to it. And we so easily can just say, you know what? Hey, look, we've all done it. I want out. You know, it's too hard. It's too hard. Yeah, excitement's gone. It's too hard. You're not behaving yourself properly. It's too hard. This is true of everything that God has placed us in every circumstance. Because the earthly things are not heavenly. Right? Write that down. There's a heavy revy for you. The earthly things are not heavenly. They're not perfect. But in them, we can behave perfectly in the plan of God. And so because of that, because earthly things are imperfect and we're imperfect, is that there are many times where we have to fight to be content with what we have and not go searching for other. We must not covet what God gives to others. Dan could say, I want Judah's land. They had to fight for it too. You know, we look at another person's life and we covet that life. Like I was saying on Sunday, it means you don't want to be yourself. That's a terrible thing to do. Coveting is a terrible, terrible sin on us. And to covet another, but you don't know what they're like. You know, if they have things that are good, do you know what they've gone through to get them or to have them, to maintain them? Do you know the temptations that they've faced? Do you know the struggles that they've gone through? You haven't a clue. And so we must not covet. Totally, we must be content with what God gives us. And sometimes we have to fight for it. God knows us better than we know ourselves, so he gives us what we need. And God is also glorifying himself. And so it's not about us, it's about him. But certainly, even because it is about him, he desires your happiness. Hence, it is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. He has given it to you as a gift. But when we want something different from what he's given, there's no happiness there. So if our happiness lies in people and things, then they will eventually become objects of scorn, because no thing or person can convey lasting happiness. And that's so true. If I put my happiness in you, I will eventually hate you. I say, you must give me happiness. They cannot. Nobody can. That thing is going to fulfill me. You will eventually come to hate it if you depend upon it to fulfill you, because it can't. Nothing earthly is designed to fulfill us. Our happiness must be in God alone. And then when you're happy in God alone, then you can fully enjoy or be content with, because it's not the things that we have in this life, relationships, material things, and so on, they're not always enjoyable. They're not always enjoyable. Sometimes they really stink. They didn't say it, wanted to, for the punch. Sometimes they really stink. Sometimes they do, and it's a struggle, and I don't want it. I don't want it anymore. As I lose my perspective there. Happiness is in Him alone. Now, you see, in our whole lives, He's teaching us this. Because you may say that, you know what, I finally think I've learned this lesson, that my happiness is in Him alone. I am so happy today. I had a day that was just, it didn't matter what happened. All these bad things happened, it didn't matter. I was just so filled with God's joy. Wait for tomorrow. Or a week from now. There's a day comes where you just kind of a little bit forget. Right? And you're absolutely miserable. Where did the happy guy go? He's still there. It's just, we forget. Now, does God need us to forget to teach us the lesson? No. It's reality, right? And the reality is that we're fallen. There are certain consequences that come with fallen creatures. Now, we're not going to do things perfect all the time. So we learn of ourselves. And that God desires, learn who you are. And without Him, I'm nothing. If I forget Him, I'm nothing. If I forget Him, I will forget the things that make for prosperity. So the leaders of Dan decide to send out 5 scouts. Go find us a new home. So that's in Judges 18:2. Why did I put those in again? That's smart. All right, Judges 18:2. So they're going to go find a new home. So on their way, they're not going to get here yet. On their way, they're going to stop. Oh, I had to figure this out. Somewhere around here in the hills of Ephraim. And that's where Micah lives. And they're going to run into Micah, our guy that we already know from chapter 17, who has a Levite for a priest, a silver calf that he made out of stolen money and put Jehovah's name on it. And he's been divining. They made an ephod. So his high priest, the Levite, has an ephod. He's got an apron, and it's got a breastplate on it, and it's got an Urim and Thummim on it. And they're hoping this is all going to work. So in verse 2, so the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men, meaning that they're fighting men, from Zorah and Estaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were, and by the way, Israel was told that they must be hospitable. That's going to become an issue in the next appendix. If a stranger comes by and needs lodging, you are to extend that. And by the way, that was carried over into the early church. It's actually a command for us as well. But the early church really needed that, because when Christians were persecuted and they had to move, they're kind of like refugees. There's no Holiday Inn in the first century, right? So you would stay at other Christians' homes. And hospitality was a part of, you know, of extension of grace and love. And it was to be in Israel too. So we see Micah actually practicing that. So when they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man. Now, I looked into this. There's no other way to translate this. Well, I look into all of it, but there's no other way to translate this. They recognize his voice. They know this guy. And there's no explanation as to why they know his voice. You know, what are the odds? But it would appear that, since we see this Jonathan guy, this Levite, who left Bethlehem, goes to Ephraim, and he's in search of work, that he probably also worked in Dan. So what do the Levites become? Traveling for sale priests. You need a priest at your little home tabernacle, your little cult? Then you gotta have a Levite. And so they're sought after. So probably that is the case. So they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" So they interrogate him. Again, the Hebrew is plain. They do recognize his voice. And he said to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me." Gotta love that. The historian decides, I'm not going to repeat it all. You can just go back and read in chapter 17. That he has done thus and so. And what that means is, of course, that the history of the previous chapter, the Levite relays to them everything that brought him there and what he does. And he has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way in which we are going will be prosperous." And what they mean by that is that we're going to find a good home. So you're a priest. You have a tabernacle. You have an ephod. Go ask God if this is going to be prosperous. So they're asking him to use the idolatrous... Uh-oh. Did I skip one? Yeah, I'll figure it out. They are asking him to use the idolatrous ephod. There's only one ephod in Israel. It's on the high priest in Shiloh. Which, by the way, we'll go back to our map. They're about here, roughly. Shiloh is about here. So they're probably about 20 miles away from Shiloh. Call it 30. They can be there in no time. Actually, they walked right by it, right? They could have gone right up to the real tabernacle in Shiloh. Eli likely is the high priest at this time, who has the official ephod that was made by, I always forget his name, but the crafter of all of these things under Moses' instruction. He's wearing the real one. They walked right by it. They don't care. And... this, in this appendix, is the first time that Shiloh's name actually comes up, and it's not in a good light. They walked right by him. So they're going to use the idolatrous one, and they are concerned about how it is being used. They are unconcerned about how it's being used, and that it is not the one ephod in Shiloh upon the high priest. And the Danites are therefore okay with this. As Micah syncretized Jehovah worship with pagan worship, it's obvious that the Danites are completely fine with this. They should have never asked him this question. Go inquire of God. They first should have said, "You're a Levite. Are you an official priest? And what are you doing wearing this homemade ephod?" Right? It's like you going to a Catholic church and having some homemade robes on you and say, "Hey, can I go up on the altar there and run mass?" They're going to be like, "No." And they just don't care. So the Danites are okay with syncretism, the Ephraimites are, the Levites are. We would conclude that all of Israel is perfectly okay with mixing Jehovah worship with pagan worship, and probably many of the prominent families in Israel have their own homemade tabernacles with idols in them, and that's why the Levites, like this traveling Levite, can find work, because they're all hot after having a Levite in your homemade tabernacle. So the priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." First of all, it's a bad translation. The word approval is not there. So your English translators are trying to help out the history because they apparently didn't understand. Just translate the Hebrew. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I've got their books in my office. There's no word for approval in this Hebrew verse. It is, "Go in peace before Jehovah is your way wherein you go." He says, "Go in peace." So here's what he said. Put it in our modern English. "Go in peace. Where you go, God is," we'll say, "is your way wherein you go. Jehovah is the way in which you're going." It's perfectly political. In other words, Jonathan puts on the ephod, goes into the temple, his little temple tabernacle, asks God the question. Probably nothing happens because it's not the right ephod. He's looking at it, and it's supposed to either light up or something. Nothing happens. He comes out and says, go in peace. Jehovah is in the way that you're going. He gave them, they asked if it would be prosperous. He does not tell them that. So perhaps the fake ephod gave him no sign. Perhaps God talked to him. Can God talk to someone who's an idolater? He talked to Balaam. And so, yeah, he could talk to him and tell him to say this. That's probably not the case. Probably the case is that his ephod doesn't work, which it shouldn't. And he comes out and gives them a very neutral, non-committal answer. And they're actually happy about this answer. And why are they happy? Because people believe and hear what they want to hear. Did you say Jehovah is in the way? On the way? Yes. I didn't say for good or for bad. Right? When Balaam was going towards where Israel was, when they went and hired him, the Lord stood and blocked his way. So the Lord was in his way. Was he for him or against him? This is not stated to the tribe of Dan. So what they have is some kind of blind optimism. If they were at all spiritual, they would have said, you know, your ephod doesn't work. Let's see, and we have just enough time. Let's see where the ephod really does work. Go to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. When you really want to hear what you want to hear, right? Do they want to hear that, no, don't do this. God has allotted you land through Joshua. You're to go back home and you're to fight the Philistines and get them out of your land. They don't want to hear that. What they want to hear is, you're doing the right thing. Right? Isn't that what we all want to hear? You're doing good. You're doing the right thing. Where you're going to find new land that God hasn't given you, that's the right thing. That's what they want to hear. In no way do they want to turn around and go home. And so when he gives them a non-committal answer, they're like, so you're saying that God's not mad at us for this? Right? He's not really saying anything. And so to them, they take it positively. Right? When we really want something, we will self-justify, twist the message of God, the leading of God, or the blocking of God, and say, yeah, that's really where God wants me to go. We're also like this. Right? That in here is the lesson. Notice David will use the ephod. He's not actually going to wear it. This priest is going to wear it, but he's going to inquire. So this is the Urim and Thummim in action. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 23, 1. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floor. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said, David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. So a man by the name of Abiathar, who is the son of a priest of Nob, who all the priests in Nob were killed by Saul. He killed the priesthood. And this guy, the priest's son, who ran the tabernacle at Nob, he escaped, came to David. When he escaped, he was able to take the ephod with him. So David says, bring the ephod to me. And he inquires. David doesn't put it on. He inquires of the priest, and notice the clear answer that he gets. And this could be a yes or no answer, right? Because, let's see, where is it? Shall I go and attack these Philistines? And God said, go and attack the Philistines, right? So that could be just the thing could light up to say yes, right? Because it's word for word. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah and against the ranks of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once more. Same question. And the Lord answered in him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines in your hand. So David likely went back. He goes back to the priest. It's funny because David is such a man after God's own heart. I don't know if that's the reason, but I'm surprised that God doesn't say, what are you doing back here asking me this question twice? I already told you once, go. But the men get afraid. David's like, all right, I'll go double check. And God graciously says, you know, answers it. So David and his men went to Keilah, I'm pronouncing that wrong, I'm sure, and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with the great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now Micah's priest gives this noncommittal answer, go in peace before Jehovah is the way that you go. Like, cool, that means prosperity, right? God wants us to go. We see when the Urim and Thummim is being used, the answer is crystal clear. When the right one is being used in the right way. So, and that's the lesson we already learned here with Micah. Is worshiping Jehovah a good thing? It's an awesome thing. The way that you do it makes all the difference. And the way that they're trying to divine of God and get answers from God, getting answers from God is a really good thing. This is the way that they're doing it is completely wrong. So back to Judges 18. And we'll just introduce these people. It'll be perfect. So they find this quiet little place. If you go online and look up the Hula Valley, kind of like a hula hoop, and that's where this place is. There's a wildlife refuge right there now. And apparently, and I watched a video on this some time ago, but the place is gorgeous. It's just gorgeous. It's surrounded on three sides by mountains. The Jordan River goes right through it. Mount Hermon, the biggest mountain, is in the back. And it's in this beautiful valley. And there's a migration of birds twice a year, spring and fall, you know, when they're going. I don't know what way they're going. I don't know anything about that. But if you watch the video, Hula Valley, like thousands and thousands of species of birds from Asia, from all over the world, when they're on this route, they stop here. And they're just amazing. It's amazing, amazing flora and so on. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. And these people in La'ish, or Laish, I really should look these words up, verse 7. So the priest gives a neutral answer. The people hear what they want to hear. That's an excellent lesson here. Really, if I want to seek out the truth of God, I should be real humble to listen and not, you know, and not make up an answer there. You know, not be like this. So there's an answer I really, really, really want, and to look for that. Yeah, I've seen, and you know, myself too. When us young guys as Christians, there's a lot of us hanging out at Grace Bible, and we're all in search of right woman. Right, everybody in the church dated each other. That's true. Somebody once called us ancestral. I was like, yeah. So we're all, you know, I like, you know, where are you gonna get right woman? She's right there learning doctrine with you, of course. And there was always this, so is she your right woman? Well, yes, let me tell you why. And you know, why? Because we wanted her to be the right woman. Oftentimes, not seeking God's, you know, instruction there or guidance, but wanting the answer I wanted, you know, making her the right woman and so on. So the five men departed, verse 7, and came to La'ish and saw the people who were in it living in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. For there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. So this land is ruled by the Sidonians, back to our map, and they live on the coast. I think it's that bump right there. And that's Sidon. And Tyra is the sister city, which is this bump down here. They're very prosperous cities. And why are these cities prosperous? Well, on the Mediterranean coast, they have this Mediterranean trade that goes from Africa to even to Britain and Rome, and they, well, Rome's not here yet, but, you know, Europe, and they're just trading everywhere. They're so rich, they're filthy rich. And this little place over here, it doesn't really bother them. Do they go there? They don't even ask for taxes, which they could. They just let them alone. The people of Laish, why even go there? And notice, to get there, you got to climb over these mountains, which are the Lebanese mountains. And who wants to do that? We're happy, you're happy, everything's kosher. Right? So Laish has no defenses. They've been living in a place close to paradise. It's beautiful, well-watered. You know, Mount Hermon is the mouth of the Jordan River, and that's the big one right back here. And there's so much. When the snows melt off Hermon, which that snows all year long on top of it, it just flows into this valley. There's so much water. It's beautiful. There's birds. There's flowers. It's gorgeous. Plenty of agriculture. And they have no defenses. They have no army that we know of. And the Danites are going to come at them with 600 guys. That's all they need. They've got 100,000 in their army, but they're just going to pick 600 of the good ones. And that's all they need, because when they scout the place out, they're like, they're defenseless. They're sitting ducks. So the Danites, who will not fight the Philistines, or the Amorites, who are the ones that God told them to fight, because they're tough, they will go up here and demolish and burn their city to the ground. Defenseless people. They're willing to do that, but they ain't willing to fight the fight that God told them to fight. The fight that God told them to fight is harder. They moved north and fought like a four-year-old. Really, that's the strength of this place, is nothing. And as we'll pick that up there tomorrow, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and instructing us in truth so that we are set free by your strength, by your power, and by your love. We ask, Father, that you guide us. In Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I